The book of Ezra in chapter 4. There are some Bibles upstairs in the box. So we're in Ezra 4. We've been going through the book of Ezra for those who haven't joined us yet so far, and it's not too late. But the book of Ezra is a book that deals with the nation, Israel, being restored. So what's happened is, you've got the country of Israel, and they were to follow God. They were to be a light to those around them in the way in which they followed him. But they weren't faithful to him. They went and followed after other gods. God warned them and warned them and forgave them and warned them, and they kept falling back into the same thing. So eventually, God had them taken captive. They were taken out of their land to a place called Babylon, which is in the east. But then Ezra deals with when the first wave of the people of Israel are restored back to the land. They're brought back with a purpose that they rebuild the temple, because that's what they had. The Jews, they had a temple. And it's a book of restoration, because first we saw that God favours and he facilitates our being restored to him. So we saw that because King Cyrus in chapter 1, he was a man who initially didn't know God, but God stirred up his heart and even provided money and provisions for them to come back and rebuild the temple. And we took application from that God longs for us to be restored to him, even if we've been away from him for a long time, like the children of Israel were. We then read through chapter 2 with that big old list of names that we do so dearly love, and I'm sure Chris and Norm were looking through this chapter for a lovely name for their son, and they skipped over Hodaviah and Shephatiah and Asmaveth to land with Theo. But a big long list of names, and we learn from that God takes note of every individual who steps out in faith for him. Chapter 3, we saw that as we are restored to God, we should give our whole selves over to him. We looked at the altar, and that came first. Before anything they did, God wanted their worship. He wanted them before he wanted what they'd do for him. And last week, we read about how the temple was being built, and we were really excited, but some were caught up with what God had done and comparing with that, and they lost their joy with what God was doing today. So we should rejoice in what God is doing today. But we come to chapter 4. I wonder though if you could tell me what Newton's third law of motion is. Just a starter for 10. Newton's third law of motion. Simply put, Sarah, I can't tell whether Sarah's going to sleep because of the reflection on your glasses. I think your eyes are open. Newton's third law, just in case you're wondering, says for every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. We're familiar with that, aren't we? For every action there's an equal and opposite reaction. And I'm thankful for this because as I'm standing and I'm putting force on this cover to the baptistry, I'm putting 11 stone of force down. And thankfully, it's putting 11 stones worth of force up. Because if it didn't, I'd fall in. And also, I'd fall in, and then I'd fall through the floor, and I'd fall into the middle of the earth, and I'd get burned. So I'm very thankful for this law. But it also works out in other ways apart from physics. So we're going to look today at a thought that is often put forward that when we become a Christian, your life gets easier. And we've heard this before. We've heard people, when they're appealing for individuals to trust Jesus as a saviour, saying, do this and all your problems will be over. And for those of us who are Christians and we do follow Jesus, we know that that is not the case. Your life doesn't become easier when you become a Christian. Sometimes, and in some ways, it becomes harder. But you have eternal life and you have the forgiveness of your sin and you know God. But we're going to see that when we make a step out in faith, there's often opposition against that. The people of Israel, they laid the foundation of the temple. And they thought, we are well on the way. The hardest part's out of the way now. It's often when you first start moving, if you've tried to push a car from still, the first bit is the hardest bit, isn't it? And then you think, well, we'll roll after that. So maybe they were tempted to think, we've got started, it'll be easy. But actually, when we make progress in our faith and when we press on towards God, there is opposition. We're going to see three ways in which the children of Israel were opposed. And we're also going to see those same ways in which we as Christians will be opposed spiritually as we want to progress in drawing closer to God and stepping out in faith. We're also going to see how we can be prepared for these things and not caught off guard. So Ezra chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, they're the tribes that were in the land, heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, who's the governor, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel, the governor, and Jeshua, the high priest, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Let's just pause and pray. Father, we thank you for our time that we've got this evening. Lord, we've given this across to you, and in coming here we're saying that we want to hear from you. And in being sat in these seats, we're saying that we want to know you more. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in that. I ask that for your Holy Spirit, you would be helping us to see more clearly, you'd be giving us light in darkness, and you would help us to be prepared for when opposition comes. Lord, I ask for myself that you would help me to speak the things that I should and to not speak the things that I shouldn't. And Lord, we ask that at the end of this, that we will be drawn closer to you. And if there's anybody here who hasn't personally put their trust in you, Lord Jesus, that they would be one step closer or even have done that this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 4. The first of the ways in which the children of Israel, when they were building the temple, faced opposition was through corruption. When we read that offer that the people made to the descendants of the captivity, as they're called, did anything seem fishy to you about that? "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity," another way of saying those who came from Babylon, "were building the temple of the Lord God, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do,'" etc. Something seemed fishy to you about their asking. Ask yourself this question. Why did they want to build with them? Well, you say, Matt, they wanted to help them out. They're being really kind, they're being good neighbours. But who are these people? What's it say in verse 1? It says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building." These are the adversaries of the Israelites who come back. Who were these people then? Can we give them a name? We can. These people are called Samaritans. And we read their story in 2 Kings 17. So if you're in your Bible, flick back a few books, you go past Chronicles, and go back a bit further, and you come to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17 we're going to look at. We're going to read from verse 29 to We're going to read from verse 32 to 34. This is speaking about in the time of Assyria, how those who were conquered from other places apart from Israel were brought into the country. So that's who we're going to read about, those who were brought from other countries into Israel. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. But notice this, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So we read that they feared the Lord, these people who were moved into the country, but they did not fear the Lord. How did that work? You can't fear the Lord if you're going to follow him and something else. If you're going to mush together two faiths, which these people who were called the Samaritans did. They took from their religions from the other countries, and they tried to merge it with following the true God, and they got some strange mishmash of a religion. And these people are called the Samaritans. It was these who came to the children of Israel and said, hey, why don't you let us build with you too? We can help. We follow your God just like you do. No. They may have said that, but we read there that they half followed the Lord and they half followed something else. What was said by Zerubbabel back in Ezra chapter 4? What did they say when this kind offer was brought to them? In chapter 4 verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. They wouldn't let them join in, these people who are called Samaritans. And you say, Matt, well that's really mean. That's being racist. We probably hear that from somebody who'd read this today. And we can understand where they're coming from. Oh, you're not letting me join in just because I'm a Samaritan. Nationality isn't the issue, but spirituality is the issue for these people. We read in chapter 6, verse 21 of Ezra, which I'll read to you. The children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. So in other words, they have the Israelites are having this feast and they're celebrating to God, and they welcomed and they celebrated with those who were from other nations but who had separated themselves from those former beliefs that they had, and they were following the true God. The issue was not about nationality but spirituality. You see Zerubbabel's discernment, don't you? He could have got the job done. He's building a temple. It's going to take a long time to do. He could have got it done quicker with the help of the Samaritans. But he knew that purity is important. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, don't be deceived, or in other words, don't be misled. Don't let anyone pull your leg about this. Evil company corrupts good habits. Or in other words, spend time with those who are evil or those who are against God and Jesus and what he stands for. And if you are for Jesus, you'll be corrupted, it says. We know this to be true. So you go into high school. I went into high school and there was two people who I knew. So I was a bit of a loner, really, because we were both girls, and it wasn't cool to hang out with girls. So I had to go and make some friends, and it was important that I made the right friends, because if I go into a group that is the group that smokes and that does whatever, the wrong group, then I'm going to be influenced by them. And spiritually, the same thing is true. This, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's spoken in the context of false teachers. So some people came into the church, and they said, you know what, there's no such thing as a resurrection. Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And the Corinthians had let them in, and they'd been listening, and they were being changed, maybe subtly, but they were being changed, they'd been corrupted, because they'd allowed these people in. Paul says, don't be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Now, we have an enemy, his name is Satan, or we may know him as the devil, he's real. The Bible speaks of him very clearly, and you've got to look around in the world, and we say we know there is an adversary. And he might bring somebody along who, you know, on the outside, they look fine. Think about these Samaritans. We serve your God. And I'm sure they came with a big smiley face. But our enemy Satan may bring along people who appear like really light and nice and good. But they're actually opposed to the gospel and they're opposed to truth. These people may, if you're a Christian and you are wanting to be restored closer to God, or you're wanting to step out in faith for Him, these people will come alongside and just alter your thinking a little bit, corrupt it is the word, to knock you off track. Or for those, maybe someone's here and they are seeking after what's true, you know, is Jesus God? Did He die for me? You're seeking after what is true, and then somebody comes alongside and like, no, you don't need to believe that. We have an enemy, and he will use these methods of corruption to knock us off track, to oppose us. Where do we draw the line, Matt? Where do we draw the line? I know that, for example, I can't exactly expect to go out and win souls for Jesus if I'm there with a Buddhist and a Hindu. I know we draw the line there, but where, how far do we go? At the start of the 20th century, early 1900s, the church drew up five things that they called fundamentals. So these are absolutely non-negotiable. You can't get around these things. These are essential for Christian faith and doctrine. They said the five were the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus is God. He's not a God, He is God. And He's not just a special man, God. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The virgin birth of Jesus. Not that, oh, it's a nice idea, it's a nice story, but it didn't really happen. No, this is essential. The virgin birth of Christ. They said the blood atonement. And that's a weird sounding thing. What is atonement? Atonement means that we can be made right, brought back to God. It means that we can have sin forgiven. That can only happen through the shed blood of Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less. They said that the bodily resurrection of Jesus was fundamental. Not that, oh, He didn't quite die. He sort of swooned in the tomb and then He woke up again. No, absolutely non-negotiable that He died and that He did in fact rise again. And also that the scriptures as originally written are inerrant, so without any error, and infallible. There's nothing wrong in them. They're inspired by God. These five things. So that's where we must draw the line. If somebody doesn't believe that, then you can't work with them as a Christian. You can't. You can be the friend, of course. Absolutely. We should. But we shouldn't be drawing alongside them so much that they are influencing us and that they're knocking us off from following God. Beyond these things, it's a matter of our personal conviction. You know, if it's a really big deal to you that somebody doesn't believe that God's finished with Israel and you really, really can't work with that person, then it's a matter of your faith. It's not a matter of salvation. But it's up to us. So, opposition, how's it come? Through corruption. Let's read verses 4 and 5. It says, then the people of the land, these are the Samaritans, they tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what's the second way in which they're opposed? Through discouragement and through fear. You say, Matt, that's two, and Yeah, it is. But they're very closely linked to what goes on in the mind. Discouragement and fear. So discouragement, we saw that the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. And an example of this was later on, they're building, they finish a temple a bit later on in the Bible, and they're building the walls around the city. So, you know, you want to build them really strong, don't you? You're putting all your effort in, you're slapping the mortar on, you're putting the bricks on. But then some of the Samaritans came along and they discouraged the people because they said, and it's quite funny, they said, even if a fox jumps on your wall, it's going to fall down. And they said, basically, what you're doing is rubbish. They tried to discourage him. That's an example from the Bible. But what's the meaning of it? The King James takes this word discouragement and it renders it as they weakens the hands of the people. So before they were discouraged, they were, oh, really, go for it. We can use our hands, we can work. But then they weakened the hands of the people. If you see somebody like this, you know they've given up, don't you? You know they're discouraged. So literally it means they continually cause the hands of the people to drop. They will come along and they whisper things and say, what are you doing? You're stupid. Don't you know that your temple is nothing? Don't you know that the God, your God, isn't even real? They come along and whisper these things. And they continually cause the hands of the people to drop. Planted wrong thoughts in the minds and then sunk down to their hearts. And then it worked out in their bodies and they were just discouraged. This is one of the ways that our enemy, the devil, opposes us. You know, you as a Christian might be thinking, I'm really going to go for it, and this week I'm going to pray that the Lord would give me people with whom I can share the gospel. And then somebody comes along and they're like, oh, what about all the suffering in the world? Your God can't sort anything out. He can't sort the suffering out, can he? And they'll plant these thoughts in your mind and discourage you. What's the cure then for discouragement? Romans chapter 12, verse 2, says that we shouldn't be conformed to the world, but we should be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So the cure is to renew your mind. Somebody comes along and they just really discourage you by the things in which they say. You're wanting to find that truth, you're wanting to go on with Jesus, and they discourage you. Renew your mind. How do you do that? By being in the Word. By being in the Word of God. You let it wash you. Talk about being brainwashed, and we say, oh, it's a really bad thing. Actually, my brain doesn't need to be washed, because it gets all sort of dirt thrown in there. It needs to be washed by the Word. Then also, we renew our minds by taking God's promises to Him in prayer. You spend some time with the Lord. And then he starts to sort out your perspective, doesn't he? And he reassures you. And you take promises, like Romans 8:28, and you say, Lord, you promise that all things will work together for good. And he encourages you. But also spending time with other believers is a cure for discouragement. So you find it hard at school to live as a Christian, you find it hard at work or in your family because you're the only Christian there. Spend time with other believers. You're somebody who hasn't yet made the decision to follow Jesus, but you're wanting to, and you're being discouraged from that. Well, spend time with Christians. So that's two ways in which we are opposed. Part B of two is fear. So chapter 4, verse 4, and they discouraged them, but they also troubled them in building, and they hired counselors against them, to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it says, they troubled them. Later on, they threatened to attack. So you've got Samaritans around them, and they threatened to come in and attack these people who are building. But they didn't do it in the end. Yet even though they didn't come through on their promise, the fact that they threatened it and the people had become so fearful that they would stop, that would mean it would be effective. I didn't say that very clearly. Even if something isn't true, if I threatened you that I am going to... Oh dear. I'm going to fire a dog, which is a very bad threat for Jesus. Even if I threaten that I'm going to do something as heinous as that, then if she believed it and she'd say, no, I'll do anything, then even though I wasn't going to fire a dog, the threat would have worked, you know? Even though there was nothing behind it, it's had its effect because it's made her be really nice. Which she is all the time, of course. A little acronym for fear, F-E-A-R, is false evidence appearing real. So somebody says something, it might not even be true, but it appears real and it makes it act. Fear stops us in our tracks, doesn't it? You know, I don't know if you've heard of Lord Haw Haw. I imagine this side of the room has. Okay, so... Lord Haw Haw, that was a nickname given to somebody in the Second World War. He was a man who lived in Germany. He may have been from Britain. We're not really sure exactly who he was. But he got this really posh British accent, like a very upper class. And from Germany over here, they'd have this radio broadcast that was called Germany Calling. And what this man, Lord Haw Haw, would do, he'd speak in this very posh English accent, and he'd broadcast propaganda from Nazi Germany across to England. I listened to one yesterday, and it was broadcast in June 21st, 1940. This is significant because it's just after the Dunkirk evacuation. Remember that film that's just come out, Dunkirk? It's about that which happened in World War II. When the Allied forces withdrew out of France and they came back to England, and morale wasn't good in the country. It was touch and go. Was Germany going to invade from France and come and invade Britain? Were we going to be overrun by Nazis? So shortly after this man, Lord Haw Haw, he comes on his radio with his very posh accent, what, and he speaks and he threatens German invasion. He convinced the listeners that England was in disarray. I wish I could do his voice, but there's a 20-mile evacuation zone. I'm not going to try. There's down in the south coast, your government is so worried that for 20 miles they've evacuated people away from the border, and then he called the defences hastily erected defences which are like papier-mâché. Ooh. That would strike at the heart, wouldn't it? He attacked and undermined and questioned the leadership of Churchill, who lots of people were trusting. And he says, so you English believe that you can defeat the superior German forces? Ha ha. You see what he does? There may not be any truth in these things. I don't even know if they evacuated 20 miles. Probably not. But just using these things cripples and opposes and destroys the morale. Well, that was the intention. But we got stiff upper lip of the British. For time's sake, I'm not going to. But there's a book which you can borrow from me if you like. It's really good, about spiritual warfare. And in one of the sections, it talks about fear. It mentioned John Wesley. So he's a famous Christian who started Methodist revival, and he was approached by John Whitfield, asking him to take over his open air preaching. And Wesley would have loved to, but as he was going to accept, he got this fear and this being convinced that, John, if you do this, you're going to die. And it sounds completely irrational, but he couldn't shake this fear that was on him. And it talks about a Jewish man called Leopold Cohen, and he realised that Jesus was the Messiah, and he put his trust in him to forgive him his sin. And then he realised that he should be baptised if he's a Christian. But on the night before his baptism, he was struck with such fear. And the devil was whispering to him, if you do this, then your family's going to desert you. If you follow Jesus and you get baptized, you are going to lose your position and respect in this community in which you live. Fear. These are all tactics that the devil uses. There may not be any truth in them, but he can use them to halt your progress and walk with the Lord. What's the cure to fear? Well, we should know that nothing is allowed to touch you if you're a Christian that God hasn't allowed to come your way. We know this from the book of Job. The devil comes to God and says, Let me have a go at Job. And God says, well, he determines just how much he can do, doesn't he? God the Father knows best. He's a good father. We looked at that last week. He's good. I was thinking about this on the way here. He's good. He's morally good. 2 Timothy 1:7 says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And as we renew our minds, he refreshes us in that. You know, who's more to fear? The devil? Or God? God is far more powerful than the devil. There's no contest in it. Not at all. We need not fear. We know that God, if we're a believer, has our best interest in mind. And he's using maybe even challenges and opposition to grow us, isn't he? When fear comes our way, we say, yeah, I might be a little bit scared by that. And I don't know whether it's true or not, but I know that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And even if, you know, the worst thing, and it's very easy for us to say in the West, but the worst thing somebody could do to us would be to kill our body. Even if they did that, God has got our soul secure forever. That's one of the privileges of being a Christian. So they are the two ways, corruption and discouragement of fear. And finally, slander. We're going to race through these verses, don't worry. So we're going to read verse 6 down to 24. In the reign of Ahasuerus, another king, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, he's another king also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the letter was written in Aramaic script, so that's the language, and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion, because the third way of opposition is slander against you. So this is what the letter said, verse 9. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinaites, the Arphaxadites, the Tarpalites, and the people of Persia, and Erech, and Babylon, and Shushan, and the Dehabites, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. In other words, it's written by the Samaritans. Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. I said this is slander because these things aren't true. They're saying that if the Jews are allowed to, this is later on, build the walls of the city, they're not going to pay any attention to you, they're not going to pay taxes to you anymore, they're not going to be obedient to you anymore. This is not true. Previously, God had told the nation to submit to Babylon. That was his instruction. Just fall to them, surrender to them. No doubt he'd say the same here. But they take lies, they feed him to the king, so someone who's got lots of influence, and they say, if you let them do this, they're not going to follow you anymore. Verse 14. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonour. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. I don't think they really care. I think they're just sucking up to the king. That search may be made in the book of your records and of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. That was true, to be fair. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Slander brought against the people of God. You know that in verse 16, it's quite similar to that which is brought against people who want to teach kids in schools creation. Creationism is called brainwashing children. It's called child abuse by some who oppose it. It's ridiculous. Enough said. Verse 17, the king sent an answer. To Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command that a search had been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and custom were paid to them. In other words, I found that to be so, it's been a bad city in the past. At verse 21, now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until a command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste, because they were really excited. They went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. They rubbed their hands. They thought, hot diggity dog, it's worked. You know, our slander, we are so pleased, we can tell these Jews to stop. They've slapped us in the face saying we can't rebuild with them. Ha, serves them right. And they ran up there and they stopped them. Slander. And unfortunately, verse 24 says, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This was actually successful. Now, we shouldn't be surprised if, as a Christian, somebody slanders us. We should not be surprised. Why? Because the devil is called the father of lies. And he's also called the accuser of the brethren. We shouldn't be surprised. You know, this might work out in this way. Outright lies told about Hannah. You know, somebody knows that she's a Christian, and then they are just annoyed because perhaps the way in which she lives makes them feel guilty because she's living right. And then somebody will just tell lies about her. Well, you know, Hannah, she... blah, 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 blah. That's the way it could work. It may work out in that your words are twisted. So you said something that was perfectly innocent and from a pure heart, but then somebody takes them and they screw them up and use them against you. This was done with Jesus. He said, destroy this body, the temple, which is my body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Later on, his enemies came and said, he said he was going to destroy the temple. No, they're just twisting his words against him and slandering him. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, and we're very near to our close now. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Jesus speaking says, verse 10 actually, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew's first book in the New Testament. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, or happy are you, when they revile and they persecute you, and they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus says you're blessed if this happens. Why? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If as a Christian somebody tells lies about you, it's happened before. And if you take that well, and not rendering evil for evil, but turning the other cheek, there's a reward for that. What's the cure, though, for slander? Somebody tells lies about you, what's the cure for that? The cure is to live above reproach. So that is to live in a way in which somebody says some sort of lie about you, but they know, just by the way in which Robert is living, that that's not going to be the case. He isn't the sort of man who'd do that. Live above reproach. Billy Graham, the famous evangelist, made a decision early on in his life that he'd never be alone with any woman apart from his wife. He wouldn't be alone in his office with his secretary or anything like that, because he wanted to be above reproach, so that nobody can say, well, we know what he's like. You understand? We should be like that too. So, this chapter, it ended with a note of defeat, didn't it? The work on the temple was stopped because of opposition, because of the corruption which failed, because of the discouragement, fear, and the slander. But this needn't be our story as Christians. This needn't be our story as those who are seeking after the truth and after light. We're given instruction in Ephesians 6 that we should take up the full armour of God daily. Read that in your own time in Ephesians 6. And it's something that we should daily be doing. To be in the Word, to be in faith, to be in prayer. Ephesians 6. Know that greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Know that if God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody is greater than God. Know that God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. And I just encourage particularly those who are just wanting to know more about God, and they're wanting to know if these things are true. Keep pressing on. You know, if you say you're in a cave and there's a little bit of light, and it's really dark, but you see a little bit of light, and you go towards it, don't you? The closer and closer you get, the more light you get. It's the same with God, and he reveals himself to you. For those who are believers and we want to press on, be prepared for these things. Don't let them knock you off guard, catch you off guard even. Because unlike Newton's third law, where equal and opposite, Satan's no match for God. If God was to stand on this platform and Satan was the baptistry lid, well, I don't need to go there, but you understand what I'm saying. There is no power greater in this universe than God. And if you are his, you are in his hand. No opposition can thwart what he wants to do in and through you. His victory is secure. We're going to close and sing a hymn.